Welcome back to our Sunday school, continuing our People of the Book survey of the Holy Scriptures. For some weeks now, we've been in the New Testament, and today we are brought to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Now, I have a couple of things I want to say to you by way of introduction. The first thing is this, that we have an overview agenda for today, which you would expect. We're going to look briefly at the city of Philippi. We're going to talk about the birth of a church. And then we're going to spend a great deal of time, I hope, in reading Philippians itself, getting into the actual letter. But what you might not anticipate, or what lies underneath the surface, is that there's also not just an agenda, but goals. The first one's pretty straightforward. I hope to gain a little more understanding of Philippians today. But along with that, and possibly at times overriding that purpose, is this. I want us, me, you, all of us, to learn how to better sit down with the Lord in prayer, how to read our Bibles. Philippians will be the case study in that sense to apply what we learn about reading our Bibles. So it's both things. We're both going to try to understand Philippians itself more, but then we also, in the process, want to learn how to read our Bibles better. But with regard to the city of Philippi itself, that is to say the city of Philip, there needs to be, from your how do I read my Bible mindset right now, an overarching question, and that is, so what? I'm going to give you a few facts, a few geographical, historical facts, stuff, but your burning question as a Bible reader is, who cares? So what? Is this just an exercise in intellectual and academic dumping on you because I've read a few books? Or is this equipping you to spend time with your Lord? I hope it's the latter. So for the city of Philippi, we need to know this, that formerly that area in Europe was called the Crenides or Crenides or Little Fountains. And Philip II of Macedon, or you might know him better as the father of Alexander the Great. That name rings a bell, right? The father of Alexander the Great, Philip II of Macedon, came to this area around 400 BC because there was gold in them there hills. It's expensive, I'm told, to wage war. You got to have a lot of money to pay your soldiers, to buy equipment, to pay engineers to design better equipment, to defeat your enemies. That takes money. And in this setting, in the ancient world, gold was part of that currency. So Philip was very, very interested in the Little Fountain area in 400 BC because gold was in the hills. But 200 years after that, and getting closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, this area called Macedonia, after Philip II of Macedon, became part of what was the growing Roman Empire, the birth of an empire. And in 42 BC, the actual battle that's considered by historians to have birthed the empire phase of Rome was actually the Battle of Philippi. So you can imagine that after this Battle of Philippi and the birth of the grand empire that was Rome, lots of veterans, lots of soldiers, lots of really smart and courageous people, lots of people with pride in their empire, pride in their nation, settled in this area. They settled so much so that colony status eventually was granted to Philippi. What does that mean for our purposes? Colony means it's the same. Philippi was the same as Rome. An attack on Philippi would be an attack on Rome, kind of like the United States embassies in foreign countries. You attack an embassy, that's the same. as attacking the United States itself if you have a strong leader in office. That's the case with Philippi. We have this thriving, prosperous city populated by folks who had strong nationalistic ties, strong civic pride, strong military influences and background. And again, who cares? We should care, because as we start to read the book of Philippians, we're going to realize that some of the things that Paul says would have really struck their ears, because he was tapping into these facts and drawing from that rich, rich history of the city of Philippi. So the answer to the question of so what is, it helps us better understand the letter. If I gave you any other information or any other data besides what I just said, could be useful, maybe not. But the bottom line, I gave you what I understood to be what is helpful to better read your Bible, not just interesting facts, okay? Now, speaking of interesting, this is cool, all right? If you have your Bible with you or your app, you might want to turn to Acts 16. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. I might read a highlight or two off of this slide or maybe out of the passage itself. But Acts 16 is the birth of a church, which is exciting enough, but it's also the birth of the church in Philippi. This is the beginning. The beginning of gospel expansion into the entirety from that point forward of Europe. And one familiar convert name we'll hear in just a minute was the first European convert. That's pretty cool by itself. But get this, verses 6 through 12 in Acts 16, it starts out, the birth of this church starts out with a Macedonian call. That's kind of a common figure of speech associated with that text. What does that mean? Paul had been with Timothy and others in the area working towards gospel expansion. Timothy's father was known to be Greek, while his mother was known to be Jewish. So Paul, doing one of his interesting cultural things that men we talked about last Saturday in our men's breakfast, he had Timothy circumcised so that they could infiltrate these Jews and bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They also had desires along the way to go further into Asia with the gospel, and the Lord checked them, blocked them. The Holy Spirit, believe it or not, said, no. Yeah, but I got the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I got this energy, and I got this zeal for salvation and evangelism, and there's souls that are lost, and they're going to hell forever. I'm going to take the gospel over there. No, no, you're not. You're going to rest here in Lystra for a little bit. And then Paul has this dream, this vision, this Macedonian call, where a man comes to him in the dream and says, come over, come over. We need you. We need the gospel. Come over and help. Then you get into verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, Riverside prayers. Apparently there weren't enough men to officially form a synagogue. So there were ladies and some men that gathered at the riverside for prayers and for the hearing of God's word. And it's in that context that Lydia, you know that name, was converted. And then this interesting story that's, I think Brad touched on last week, the demons that beat the daylights out of the guy, and he had to run out, the exorcists that had to run out of the house naked because they didn't know what they were doing. Similar comical situation here a little bit is that this demonic possessed girl is walking around. These men are men and ministers of the Most High, and they have the way of salvation, proclaiming it to you. And according to the language of the text in the Greek, she's doing that over and over and over and over, and you're just like, oh, you know, they're about to lose their mind. And in fact, Paul, in frustration, holy frustration, apostolic frustration, casts out the demon. What do you think happened with the owners of that slave girl when they saw that her ability to tell the future and do other supernatural things was gone. Their business was smashed, squashed, their livelihood, their riches were over. So they trumped up charges for false arrest, said that Paul and his companions were opposed to Rome. They were brutally imprisoned in verses 22 through 24. But then we have yet another amazing event, the earthquake at midnight. And the suicidal captain, the captain of the guard that said, I'm going to end my life because these guys are running out of here like rats on a sinking ship, and I'm going to get beheaded or something. But they said, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And they proclaimed to him the good news of Jesus Christ. The captain of the guard believed and was saved and went back to his whole household. They believed too and were baptized. And then the next day, Paul and his companions were pressured by the authorities because guess what? Remember how I said Philippi is Rome? So to do something against Philippi is to do something against Rome, and vice versa, to do something against Rome is to do something against Philippi. Paul's a Roman citizen. Pastor Sam's brought this out in sermons before. They messed up big time, falsely imprisoning them, beating them, not investigating the charges against them. Messed up big time. So they were pleading with Paul and them to get out. Just get out of our city. So here, Acts 16:40, to close out the chapter. They, that is Paul and his companions, went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And this is around 51 AD. So what? Who cares, right? It's the birth of a church. And look at this. 10 years later, or a little less than 10 years later, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So if you're sitting at home and you're reading your Bible and you've got this Philippian birth of a church background in your mind from Acts chapter 16, and you got a little bit of the historical background from the area from a good, like a MacArthur Study Bible or whatever, you're now equipped to enter into the world of the letter to the Philippians, and it's going to make a whole lot more sense. But in our case today, I don't want it to just make more sense intellectually. I want you to get excited. Because what we're looking at, just to give you a snapshot of kind of a timeline of the church, we're seeing a church of Jesus Christ formed, birthed, and in less than 10 years, check this out, we had Jewish followers of Yahweh that transferred, so to speak, getting converted into Jesus Christ. But then we also had raw pagans in the area to hear the gospel and get converted to Jesus Christ. We've got a member of financial means and her household, her, notice that, interesting, Lydia, that's housing, at least initially, the early church. They gathered for the apostolic activities that are laid out for us in Acts chapter 2. According to Acts 15 and 2 Corinthians 8, they gave financial and famine relief to the church. They gave financial gospel support to Paul. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul, almost died in the process. A plurality of elders and deacons were chosen by the church, and they had need for their first church discipline case in chapter 4. And all of that in slightly less than 10 years. That's pretty exciting. Is that a vibrant church? Is that a healthy, living organism? Is that a family of Christ? I think so. It caused me to reflect a little bit on our own history as a church and our birth and where we are today, sitting here today. Brothers and sisters, let's be that excited about reading our Bibles. This isn't just ink on paper. Or words on a screen. These are people. This is history. Flesh and blood and a risen Savior. Exciting stuff. You can see that in 51 the church was born. Paul was on his, what is called his second and third missionary journeys. I thought that was a little tame, so I called it European Gospel Proclamation of Church Planting Assaults. I thought that sounded a little better. Philippian Church's partnership in Paul's gospel assault from 51 to 61. Ah, his boo, hiss. Here comes the part where the bad guy. Nero comes on the scene in 54. Paul comes back and forth a couple of times to Philippi during his journeys. Epaphroditus is sent and, as I said, nearly dies. Pastor Joe, wasn't his name in the Greek risk taker? If I remember right from one of your sermons. Somebody in that passage. Yeah. Risk taker. It's interesting that that's the literal translation of his name, because he almost died for the sake of the gospel. Paul writes the letter, sends it back with Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi, had the great fire of Rome, the martyrdom of Paul, and Nero's persecutions of Christians. Later in 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. But just to give you a hint, too, of the power of the gospel, those last three images, Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, writes a letter to the Philippians in 135 AD. So we went from 51, the birth, all the way to 135 now. There were seven churches total, kind of spin-offs of the Philippian church, and a lot of civic and city wealth credited to Paul's gospel influence. And then finally, regrettably, but under the sovereign hand of our God, in 619 AD, Philippi was destroyed, utterly destroyed by an earthquake. And then the history after that is pretty scattered. 51 AD and a gospel presence all the way to 619 AD. What a God we serve. It's exciting. Any questions about this kind of introductory material or comments? Well, that gives you a little set of glasses now for us to get into the letter proper, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And when it comes to outlines, there is a sheet in the back. I just kind of gave you the standard outline straight from the MacArthur Study Bible. As far as authorship, it's essentially unanimous that in the early church that Apostle Paul wrote Philippians. There's really nothing major contested about that. And then MacArthur Study Bible then gives us an outline that's just kind of a good, solid, healthy, standard outline of the book. A greeting, circumstances, exhortations, and so forth. And then a little summary block from Grace to You, that Paul had several purposes in composing this epistle. First, he wanted to express in writing his thanks for the Philippians' gift. Second, he wanted the Philippians to know why he decided to return Epaphroditus to them so they wouldn't think that his service to Paul had been unsatisfactory. Third, he wanted to inform them about his circumstances at Rome. Fourth, he wanted to exhort them to unity. And finally, he wrote to them to warn them against false teachers. Really good reasons, really substantial letter. But far from being boring, there are also some interesting facts and some interpretive challenges that are brought out with Philippians. Not so much on the challenge side, but the interesting facts are that they're interesting. Philippians is widely known and recognized as the most personal and pastoral letter of Paul. And here's the one that you might be most familiar with. Philippians has, depending on how you slice it, 16 references to joy or rejoicing or rejoice or some variation of that term. 16 in that short epistle. And in a mere four chapters. And often it has been called by broader evangelicalism the letter of joy. Philippians is the letter of joy. Maybe you've heard that before yourself. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is recognized by scholars as a poem or a hymn in the early church about Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Philippians contains, this is crazy, an apostolic public rebuke to those who were likely in attendance. I'm up here, I'm reading the letter, and Pastor Ben, you and Nathan need to knock it off and get along. Whoa. Right? How would that feel? How would it feel to have your name called out in the reading of an apostolic letter to a group of brothers and sisters in Christ? Brothers and sisters in Christ, who, by the way, you're very close with because you've been co-laboring with them in the gospel, partnering with Paul from a distance, but also laboring right there in Philippi, and yet your name is read out loud in the context of a rebuke. Should have called in sick that day, right? Philippians contains, on average, two widely known quotable quotes per chapter. Again, depending on how you slice it. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. To live is, to die is gain. What else? He who began a, yeah, see? It's just doom, 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 doom. I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God. Over and over, quotable quotes, quotable quotes, quotable quotes out of Philippians, as well as 16 joy references. And one interesting fact, there's only one Old Testament citation. I read one commentator said there were none. I disagree. If you look at Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it's a direct reference to Isaiah 45, 23. Except, here's the amazing thing for new Jewish hearers especially, Christ's name is inserted where Yahweh's name was in the Isaiah text. Imagine their heads exploding. That's like telling Jehovah Witnesses, I believe, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. Christ is Jehovah. You imagine their heads exploding when you say things like that, right? It's the same principle for a Jew, an unconverted Jew. Yahweh's name is read, but it's not Yahweh, it's Jesus. Their heads are going to explode. The interpretive challenges are Philippians 2, 7, Christ emptied himself. There's a lot of theological ink, and rightly so, spilt over that issue, kenosis theory. Philippians 3, 2, this is where the liberals have their finger on something, they just draw the wrong conclusions. There's a radical change of tone in Paul's letter at the beginning of chapter 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, right after having taught about joy, joy, joy. And then finally, 3:18 talks about enemies of the cross whose God is their belly. Not really clear on the identity of those enemies. Okay. So standard outline, some interesting facts, some interpretive challenges. But the next slide I'm going to read is going to tell you that the rest of our class today, it's all John MacArthur's fault. Okay, I want to make sure the blame gets put exactly where it belongs. John MacArthur's fault. Because somewhere around 2002 or 2004, I had been a Christian less than 10 years. I was first exposed to the gospel truly through the radio ministry of Grace to You. But I learned this a little later, after having walked a little bit with the Lord. And that is John MacArthur's Bible reading suggestion for the New Testament. Sit down with a book, in our case today, Philippians, and read it in one sitting. Give yourself, 15, 20 minutes, whatever it takes, and read from Philippians 1:1 all the way to the end. And do that every day for 30 days. At the end of the 30 days, of course, you've read the book 30 times, and hopefully you've begun to make notes, see patterns, see connections, that just sitting down with your Bible or just blowing through a Bible reading schedule, you may or may not pick that up. But when you sit down with the book as a whole, because Paul wrote it as a whole letter, right? He didn't write it as, here's a couple verses for you, and then a month later I wrote you another 4 or 5 verses, and then a month later I wrote you 6 or 10 verses. It's a letter. It was meant to be read, and it was meant to be read out loud, and it was meant to have a flow so that it made sense to a group of people. So reading it 30 days straight from front to back each day makes that far more clear at the end of that process. MacArthur says, I read one book at a time repetitiously for a month or more. I began doing this when I was in seminary because I wanted to retain what was in the New Testament and not always have to depend on a concordance to find things. If you want to try this, begin with a short book, such as 1 John, or in our case, Philippians, and read it through in one sitting every day for 30 days, and at the end of that time, you will know what is in that book. Listen to that again. At the end of that 30 days, having read it 30 times, straight through from front to back, you will know what is in that book. Write it out on index cards, the major theme of each chapter. By referring to the cards as you do your daily reading, you'll begin to remember the content of each chapter. And for me personally, I find this last sentence fascinating because this is kind of the way my brain works. In fact, you'll develop a visual perception of the book in your mind. I see pages and print. Oh, that verse is over here on the left. I know where it is. That's kind of the way my brain works. I'm a visual processor. So that's MacArthur's fault in the matter. What we're about to look at are some of the connections and the fruit of that 30-day process. Because, and I've said this before, in the other, like Esther and Numbers class, there are at least a minimum of 5 different sets of glasses you can wear when you sit down with your Bible. The first one centers around sound doctrine, or what we would call theology or systematic theology. And it looks to the text of God's Word. If you do it well, like Pastor Sam does, you'll see the context. But unfortunately, there are some who look to the text and don't pay attention to the context. But they see doctrinal buzzwords. Oh, James said justification here. And then they're off to the races, not fully understanding how James is using that word differently than Paul is using the word in his letters. Okay? So sound doctrine is a legitimate approach, but there's dangers. Moral lessons, of course. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that these things happened as an example to us. So it's a totally legitimate reading of the text to find moral lessons and devotional aids for your walk with Christ. And sometimes even practical skills, like you'll find tidbits of leadership. Like Paul's a strong leader. I found some leadership help in one of his passages. Okay, that's fine. That's legitimate. But the fifth one often gets missed, and we'll learn why in just a second. And yet, it's sad that it gets missed because this is the very heart of the scriptures from front to back. And that's what you might call redemptive historical or biblical theology, or I could just call it drama of redemption. Why do I call it drama of redemption? Because it's real people in real places, real sweat and blood and tears and prayers and giving of offerings and real singing of hymns and praises. This is real. So we want to avoid, by remembering that it's real, what I called in the agenda the monkey trap. This is the monkey trap alert, okay? If we're not careful when we approach God's Word, or if we're not taught any better, we can be caught in a monkey trap. What do I mean by that? In certain countries, if you want to catch a monkey, you put favorite monkey food in a jar or in an anthill or whatever other kind of container you can put it in, and that monkey instinctively goes for the food, reaches in and grabs it, and then can't get their hand out. But they're greedy. and they won't let go. So what happens? Villagers come up behind them and club them in the head. Monkey stew for dinner, okay? They won't let go. They can't get their hand out of the monkey trap because they're just reaching in blindly to this jar and just grabbing stuff, and they won't let go of it. Well, it's the way with Scripture sometimes. When we reach into God's sacred text, I use that word intentionally just to jar us to remember what we're talking about. This is the sacred text of God. And we grab a handful of systematic theology or moral lessons or practical truths or devotional ideas, but we don't give any regard to context, let alone the unfolding drama of redemption. We're caught in the monkey trap. Or sometimes even worse, somebody tries, like a father, tries to explain to us the truth of God's word, but we're like this stubborn kid, and we just say, I already know, Dad. I already know. Hey, but guys, listen, this was a hymn for the church to sing in Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, I know. This is about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation. Yeah, but they sang it in worship. Yeah, it's all right. See the difference? The difference is something that occurs just up here and not up here and here. It's real, it's living, it's people. I already know, Dad. Pastor Sam, on the other hand, says the Bible was written for sons willing to hear their father's words without interrupting him before he has finished speaking. You can't learn a thing if every time a pastor or a theologian says a buzzword and you just take off. And your mind is 1,000 miles away over here instead of listening to the sacred text of God. What would God have us understand, not what you would have yourself understand? Okay? Sometimes we have to decide, are we missing the forest for the trees? Here's a tree of individual perseverance. Sometimes this is the way this verse is. Listen to this word. Used, right? This verse is used. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Anybody, you can just shout it out. How have you heard this verse applied, or maybe even personally applied it? I know I could tell you an embarrassing story or two about myself, but before a sports event, Pastor Ben says, getting that holy huddle over there, right around the quarterback, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we really think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote the sacred text? No. Why do I say that? That individual tree is surrounded by a forest and exists in the context of a forest. Look at the forest around this. Verse 10, Paul rejoices in the church's opportunity for renewed concern over him. Verse 11, Paul does not see his present circumstances lacking, for he has learned contentment. Verse 12, Paul confesses he has learned the secret to living in conditions of prosperity or hardship. Where? On the mission field. Verse 14, Paul nevertheless thanks the church for sending its provisions. And verse 15, they alone shared with Paul in his, and he says it explicitly, gospel labors. The entire forest around this one tree, the quotable quote of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the entire forest is about gospel assaults, missionary journeys, evangelistic endeavors. So the first application of that verse has nothing to do with sporting events. Sorry, Pastor Ben. And everything to do with the strength that Christ provides to his people when they endeavor to get his name fame. That's what this verse is about. Not some belt buckle or bumper sticker or t-shirt or whatever. That's my Tommy Lee Jones moment for the morning. What about this one? This one's going to hit a little closer to home. Before we get into it, I got to point your attention to the guide. This is a guide to using y'all. All right? A singular stick figure is you. Two stick figures is y'all. And three or more stick figures is all y'all. You're going to need that information, trust me. Okay? What tree are we talking about? Historically, the tree of individual sanctification. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the tree. Use your guide and let's go to the forest. Make sure you got a water bottle, okay? We need to walk through the forest around this tree. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing to all y'all, the saints and the officers, the saints and the overseers and the deacons. Paul is writing a letter not to Andrew Goodwin, he's writing a letter to all y'all. Grace and peace in verse 2 to all y'all. Verse 3, I thank God for not just James Williams, but I thank God for all y'all. Verse 4, I'm offering prayer with joy. One of the first joy references of the letter, if not the first. But who's he offering joy for, and what's he offering joy for? I'm offering prayer with joy for all y'all. Verse 5, in view of all y'all's gospel participation. Skipping verse 6. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel about all y'all. I have all y'all in my heart. And in confirmation and defense of the gospel, of which all y'all are partakers of grace with me. Kind of see a pattern here, don't you? It's a corporate you. In your English translation, probably most of them, it says you. That's not talking about you as a singular individual. It's talking about a corporate you, all y'all. So Paul is emphasizing whatever it is that verse 6 means, it has reference to all y'all, not just individuals. Then with the surrounding context, of course, we see that the good work probably has some connection to gospel labors. First and foremost, only secondarily to personal individual sanctification. Why do I say that? Because context is king. I thank God for, in all my remembrance of all y'all, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all y'all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day, AD 51, until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in all y'all will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about all y'all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, all y'all are partakers of grace with me. It seems a very odd thing to suddenly interject an imperative or an indicative, I'm sorry, about personal individual sanctification. Very odd indeed. I'm not alone in my thinking, though. This is Gordon Fee's excellent treatment of Philippians in the New International Commentary series. He says, in sum, the language and context suggests that Paul minimally has in mind their most recent sharing with him in the gospel by means of a material gift while he was in prison. That, after all, is the immediate cause of his thanksgiving. Nonetheless, in light of how the rest of the letter unfolds, he seems here also to be embracing them for their long-term association with him in the gospel by their helping him to share the gospel in other settings, to be sure, but also by their activity in Philippi itself, especially in the face, and I love this, in the face of similar hostility to us, to his. This hostility, after all, comes from the empire, the Roman Empire itself, of which they are both citizens, both of whom are now in trouble because they hold allegiance to a citizenship in which Lord Christ holds sway. And get this, again, the hearers' heads explode here. In citizenship in which Lord Christ holds sway, even and especially over Lord Caesar. That is national blasphemy there, to say that Christ is Lord Christ even over Lord Caesar. That causes us then to read Philippians differently. Rather than falling into a monkey trap of quotable quotes and 16 joy references and all of those type of things, we begin to see in the four short chapters of this letter. Chapter 1, there's four joy references, two or three eschatological crisis coming back type references, and they're all related to gospel proclamation and gospel living. That's what's sweet about this, is Paul's joy is not just joy for joy's sake, or joy because of this truth of Christianity or that truth of Christianity, or joy because of walking with Christ, although those things, again, are certainly true. But his joy in this letter is related to the very fact that Christ, as he said in the Great Commission itself, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel is going forward. And because of that, the people of God need to live in a gospel manner and display the gospel of Christ as the gospel goes forward in proclamation. So the same pattern occurs then through the rest of the letter. Six joy references, two Christ is coming type references, both in correlation with proclamation and gospel living. One joy reference in chapter 3, three to four eschatological references, depending on how you slice it, and all in correlation with the true gospel versus the false gospel. No wonder Paul changed tone so quickly. For two straight chapters, he's been talking about the gospel and the glories of Christ and Christ emptying himself and Christ being exalted and how you all should be living in unity and taking the humility of mind that Christ took. No wonder he says, beware of the dogs in chapter 3. It's polar opposite to the things that he's been talking about. The circumcision that comes with a false legalistic gospel, and most likely the lawless ones at the end of the chapter, the enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly. Both are false gospels. So the liberals are right to say it's a major change in tone. They're wrong in that they can't explain why. It's easy to explain why when you read the letter over and over and over again for 30 days. And chapter 4, three joy references, two Christ is coming type references, and again, all in relationship to gospel proclamation and gospel living. Notice the picture down in the corner. The gladiators are huddled up with their shields. That's actually at the end of chapter 1. Paul tells them to stand firm in the gospel. And off the top of my head, I don't remember which exact Greek word in that proximity is translated this way. But the gist of it is this, it's that formation. He's telling them to stand firm in the faith, stand united. What he has in mind there is that they would stand back to back, shoulder to shoulder, and fend off every enemy from the gospel of Jesus Christ by standing together as one unit. One man. That's exciting stuff, especially when you're imagining that Brother Bryce used to be Bryce-less, okay? You're the Roman Bryce-less now. And he fought nobly in the Battle of Philippi. Now he's an aged general sitting in the congregation, and he hears that stand back-to-back kind of language coming out of the letter. How do you think that's going to make him feel? Think that might move his heart a little bit? Think he might be inspired to continue with gospel proclamation? I think so. If he's got a pulse, I think so. Yeah. So to close out and maybe open the floor for a comment or two, my memory verse might have struck you as odd. And the reason I say that also is because it struck me as odd. I couldn't believe how conditioned I was to the monkey trap. Because I so bad when I wanted to write this great memory verse down for everybody to memorize, you know. I can do all things to Christ. Yeah, to live is Christ, to die is gain. inspiring memory verse, you know. And then I realized I was more motivated by that kind of surface level enthusiasm and excitement. But if I wanted to truly do an overview of Philippians and talk about the actual content of the book as it was actually written by Paul to the actual audience that heard it, I think this is a far more suitable memory verse or verses. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because, why, Paul? There's lots of reasons he could have given. But because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Brand new baby church. And from the first day until now, a decade later when Paul's writing this letter. And jump down a little bit more, verse 12. So while I'm in prison, Paul's telling them, don't be dismayed. I want you to know, brother, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Doesn't fit as nicely on a t-shirt, does it? But that's the heart of Philippians. That's the heart of the sacred text of God. Any comments or questions? Andrew's going to have a mic here, and so is Zaid, I think. Yes, Tracy.
Okay.
Thank you. I couldn't hear you.
Help us not to fall off on the other side of the horse either, where now we've put it in context. Now Paul is talking to the saints there, and the joy was for them, and we're not to have these promises personal. And I know you did say it could funnel down to personal, but you know that's where so many people live. So, I mean, we're not going to go out and say, hey, you can't claim that verse, or that's not for you. So, but we don't want to fall on that side, off that side of the horse either. How do we do that?
That's an excellent question, Tracy. So, leaning back on MacArthur or any other sound Bible interpreter, once you understand what the text is about, that's then how you can move to how does it apply to us today. Our problem isn't that we apply the text, and our problem isn't that we apply it wrong all the time. We don't. Oftentimes, probably more often than not, we're right in our application. The problem that we missed, though, is we didn't see God's story. We kept interrupting the Father. He didn't get to finish telling the story before we're off making some kind of devotional, personal application. For example, if the thrust of the letter is captured in that memory verse, I think two things. One, it's corporate in nature. So as a church, as all y'all, me too, all y'all need to be thinking together, what does this letter mean to us as a church, as a whole? What does it mean to Grace Reformed Baptist Church? What does that look like for gospel endeavors? What does it look like for church planting? What does it look like? Those are the kinds of questions that our pastors are wrestle through regularly and put before us to consider, and that's a legitimate application of the text. And then secondly, because it's gospel related and it's corporate, then we start looking at, Paul did address, if I hate this term, but body life. He did address the way they lived with each other, gospel living. That's where the more immediate applications immediately, it's almost a one for one there. the humility, the unity, the perseverance in the face of persecution, all of those things, almost a one-for-one application. But when we, if somebody wanted to be contrary and counter-argue, well, if that's the case then, Eddie, then why are you worried about the other? Because we miss out so much. We miss out the richness of what God's doing. And then when hard times do come, it's a lot more challenging to keep in front of you that God is at work in the world and advancing the name of His Son and His kingdom. It's a lot easier to get sideways if most of your Christian life is individual and like this. Understand the text and then apply it. I got time for maybe one more. Blake.
I was just going to pick up on that and say that it kind of parallels in what a lot of people tend to do in especially in Paul's letters with that imperative indicative, the indicative then the imperative, right? So that, and I know I used to do this. I used to, as a young Christian, or even before I was a Christian, when I thought I was, you know, I would just be looking for those imperatives. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And I missed out on the richness of the indicatives, because the indicatives are the why. You know, why can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me? You know, there is a place for individual application, but it's not the thrust of it. So we can still do exactly what Tracy's talking about and apply it individually. But if that's all we do, we're missing so much more that's there. And we're not going to mature like we're supposed to as Christians.
Amen. I'll make this comment and then we'll be excused. Thank you, Blake. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As an individual, let's say I were suffering from a terminal illness, as an individual, I would hold on to that. And I would know that just like Paul, I serve the same Lord, and if I pass and He takes me, that's truly gain. What's different, though, is that Paul's saying this in the context of the mission field, so we have to not lose that application, which is actually the primary application, by way of individualizing it to personal deathbed, if that makes sense. We don't want to lose the meaning of the sacred text by way of using it for our personal side of it. That being said, the other side of it is that, yes, just like Paul, if Paul sees dying with Christ as gain, I don't see any reason in the rest of the New Testament I can't. I can't wait to be with the Lord. Wrong conclusion, by the way, is to conclude that death is a good thing. Death is not a good thing. But that's a whole nother Sunday school. All right, we're dismissed. Thank you.